Hello, my name is Roger Pascoe, and I'm welcoming you again to this broadcast called Transforming Grace. We're delighted to be working through the Gospel of John with you as we bring these messages to you. And I hope that you're benefiting from it, that as you listen regularly, you can follow through with us as we make our way through this Gospel. We're not working through it chapter by chapter, but rather we're working through it in three segments of seven. We've looked at seven supernatural deeds, and now we're looking at seven significant dialogues. In other words, we looked at the seven miracles that John records that Jesus performed, and now we're looking at seven significant discussions, conversations that Jesus had as recorded in John's Gospel. And we're dealing with the wonderful conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. We're going to continue that from the last time as we pick it up in verse 9 of John's Gospel chapter 3. But before we do so, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word, for this wonderful discussion that Jesus has with Nicodemus. And as we try to understand it and to enter into the good of it, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open your word up to us. And those things that we need to change in our own life, as we read this and study it together, would you do that by the work of your Spirit so that we are more like you and we live to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his worthy name. Amen. So then, I've entitled this discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus, What's the Key to the Kingdom? How do we get into the kingdom of God? And we've been noticing that entry into the kingdom of God takes place by spiritual birth, not physical birth. And the way that that spiritual birth takes place is through the sacrificial death of Christ, through God's immense love for us, and through God's great purposes in our lives. So we could say, as we develop the theme of this discussion, that the key to the kingdom, the key to entering God's kingdom, is spiritual birth through Christ's sacrificial death, through God's immense love, and through God's great purpose. As you remember, if you've been with us in prior messages, this dialogue with Nicodemus started out on a face-to-face level. In other words, just at a superficial level. Nicodemus had never met Jesus before, and he approached him on that basis. Then Nicodemus asked a direct question about how new birth takes place in verse 4. This moved the dialogue to a deeper level, to a mind-to-mind level, as Jesus tried to satisfy the curiosity of Nicodemus' mind and the questions that he had. And now Nicodemus asks how new birth is possible in verse 9. Let's start reading there. Nicodemus answered and said to him, that is to Jesus, how can these things be? How is it possible? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know, and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So now the dialogue turns very personal, and we find Nicodemus and Jesus in a heart-to-heart conversation, beginning at verse 9. It's very hard for Nicodemus to absorb this whole new teaching that Jesus has brought to him concerning entry into the kingdom of God, particularly since he had been taught that entry into God's kingdom is by keeping God's commandments and doing his will. So he questions Jesus now for the third time. He says in verse 9, how is new birth possible? This being born again was strange language for him, as it might be for you who are listening to me today. Perhaps this whole concept of new birth, of spiritual birth, is a whole new language for you and something that you've never heard before. Well, Nicodemus evidently lacked the most elementary knowledge of the way of salvation. his Pharisaic training almost made him immune to spiritual comprehension. And so his incomprehension, his inability to understand what Jesus has been saying, continues. How can these things be? How can it be possible? Before answering him, Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for his ignorance. He was ignorant of the concept of new birth that was divinely revealed in the Old Testament. Jesus says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things?" Verse 10. Jesus is saying to him, "Do you actually mean that you, the widely recognized and prominent teacher of God's people, the Israelites, are ignorant of what I'm saying?" The concept of new birth by water and the Spirit was not new. Now, I already mentioned in a prior message the passage in Ezekiel 36. There's another one in Ezekiel 11, verse 19, which says, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh." Well, Nicodemus might not have connected those verses in Ezekiel with what Jesus is teaching here. After all, as I said once before, that was a prophecy concerning the change that God is going to bring about in the hearts of the people of Israel in a coming day. But not only should Nicodemus have known those teachings from the Old Testament, but also he ought to have known them from the teachings of John the Baptist. "I baptize you with water," John said in Luke 3, verse 16, "but one mightier than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And in Luke 3, verse 6, it says, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." But Nicodemus had not learned from these scriptures that participation in God's kingdom can only be attained through regeneration, through new life, through the Spirit of God. And so Jesus further rebukes Nicodemus by telling him that divine revelation has been rejected in verses 11 and 12. Jesus himself was giving Nicodemus divine revelation. He says in verse 11, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." In other words, Jesus is saying, "What I am telling you is what I know and what I have seen." The gospel is not hearsay, it's not gossip, it's not speculation, but it's based on the personal experience and testimony of Jesus. Nicodemus had claimed to know something about Jesus. He said in the second verse, "We know that you are a teacher, come from God." Well, Jesus also claims to know something. And he says here, "We know and testify what we have seen." That is to say, Jesus' testimony is trustworthy. He's not making this up. He's not asking Nicodemus to believe something that's third-hand testimony, but he is saying, "We know and testify what we have seen." This is divine revelation, but this divine revelation was rejected. He goes on to say in verse 11, "But you do not receive our witness." You do not accept it. You see, Jesus was reading Nicodemus' heart. He saw right into Nicodemus' heart. He knew what was in man. He knew his thoughts. He knew his heart. And he knew that Nicodemus was pushing away what Jesus was trying to teach him, that he was not accepting it. Nicodemus had shown by his response that he did not yet believe Jesus' teachings concerning the new birth, new life by the Spirit of God. He had not yet accepted the truth that entry into the kingdom of God can only be obtained by receiving new life from God. If he could not understand the truth of being born again in earthly terms as Jesus had explained it, in terms of birth and in terms of starting over with a life that comes from God, and in terms of the Spirit giving us that new life just as the wind blows wherever it wishes, so the Spirit of God works in different people in different ways and at different times. If he could not understand that, then he certainly would not be able to understand heavenly truths, as Jesus says in verse 12. "If I told you earthly things," and he has explained this whole concept of spiritual birth in terms of earthly things that Nicodemus should be able to understand. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If Nicodemus was unable to grasp this whole concept and the whole notion of how a person enters the kingdom of God in the way that Jesus has already explained it, then he certainly wouldn't be able to go on to understand deeper heavenly truths, the truths about God's eternal plan of redemption through the death of his Son, and the truths about the Son's eternal relationship with the Father, and the truths about the Son's incarnation as a man, his coming into earth as a human being. Such heavenly truths lie completely outside of Nicodemus' experience. They transcend the finite mind, and Nicodemus is having such trouble grasping what Jesus is trying to teach him here. Well, God has told us some things in plain language, and some things, we have to admit, are hard to be understood, aren't they? There are some things in the Bible that we have to really wrestle with, and some things that we have to conclude, I don't really fully understand that. Well, we need to ponder and reflect what Jesus says. If you reject understandable things, how can you possibly accept the things of faith? The way of salvation has been communicated to us in plain language, so don't reject it through unbelief, or you certainly won't understand the deeper things of God. Well, Jesus says to Nicodemus here, the concept of new birth has been divinely revealed. There is a reference to it in the Old Testament, but certainly there's a more current teaching of it through John the Baptist. Then he tells Nicodemus that divine revelation has been rejected. And that divine revelation has come most obviously in the person of Jesus Christ himself. And the testimony that Jesus has brought has been rejected. And now thirdly, Jesus says to him that divine revelation comes only from the divine presence, that is, from himself. Verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Only in heaven can divine wisdom be found, and no one has ever ascended into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, and that is Jesus himself. You see, first-hand knowledge about heavenly things comes from being in God's presence. And there's only one person who has first-hand knowledge about these matters. Only the Son of Man was present with God when the Father's plan was unfolded, the plan to send his Son into the world to save us from our sins. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, if you really want to know divine truth, the only way you'll know it is from one who has come from heaven, and I am the only one who has come from heaven. It's kind of a rebuke for Nicodemus, isn't it? That he's saying to Nicodemus, you can look anywhere else you want. You can try your own traditions. You can go to your rabbis for their teachings. You can search through the books that you have. You can try to find truth in all kinds of places, but you're going to fail because you're not going to the source of divine truth. The source of divine truth is the one who is sent from God to reveal God to us, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is evidently saying to Nicodemus here, you're not getting it, Nicodemus. I'm not just another rabbi. I'm not what you called a teacher come from God. I'm not just a prophet. Yes, I am a teacher. Yes, I am a prophet, but more than that, I am the Son of God, and I have come from God to reveal God to you. That's how you enter into divine truth. So Jesus now answers Nicodemus' third question about how these things are possible, the question that he asked in verse 9. And Jesus says that new birth is possible because Christ was lifted up to die, verses 14 and 15. He was lifted up to die as the sacrifice for sins. Jesus uses the analogy of Moses and the serpent in the wilderness. You'll remember that story. It's recorded in Numbers chapter 21. in that story, in Numbers 21, the people were complaining against God and against Moses and saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." And so the Lord sent judgment upon them. He sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And it says in verse 7, Numbers 21, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that every one who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Well, this is a wonderful picture from the Old Testament of what was going to take place in the life of the Lord Jesus when he would be lifted up on the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, Jesus says in verse 14. That's how the new birth is possible, by looking to Christ and living just as the people of Israel had to do in the wilderness when the serpents were biting them. Israel, just like men and women and boys and girls ever since, had been rebelling against God. And God sent those fiery serpents of judgment among the people as his punishment for them. And Moses interceded for them, and God responded by instructing him to set a serpent of brass on a pole that all could see, and everyone that is bitten, when he sees, shall live. And it's a wonderful illustration. It's a picture of the lifting up or the crucifixion of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus himself. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up as a sacrifice for their sins, so the Son of Man, the Son of God, was lifted up as the final sacrifice for sins. And so that wonderful illustration in the wilderness pointed forward to the work of Christ that would take place many, many years and centuries later, when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross. And just as those in the wilderness who looked at the brass serpent up on a pole were cured from the bites of the serpents and they lived, so those who look to Jesus on the cross will live. Jesus lifting up on the cross fulfilled the divine plan of God. Firstly, as it was foretold by the prophets, he must be lifted up. It had to take place. It was part of God's eternal purposes and plans. And secondly, as it was foretold by Jesus himself, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." That's John 12, verse 32. Jesus was saying, salvation is not for the Jews only, Nicodemus. It's for all people. All who look to him in faith will receive spiritual healing, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. So you see, those in the wilderness were responsible to look at the serpent. God provided the means for their salvation, for their healing, but they were responsible to accept it and to be obedient to what they had to do. If they looked, they lived. If they did not look, they died. The act of looking was a test of their faith, not a test of the serpent's ability to heal. Some looked because they believed what God through Moses had said. Others refused to look because they did not believe. Their refusal to look did not cast a judgment on the serpent on the pole. It didn't cast a judgment on the means that God had provided for their healing, but it said volumes about themselves. It said that they did not have faith. And you're responsible. You're responsible to believe or not believe, to look to Christ or to not look to him. Whether you look to Christ for salvation or not makes no difference to the value of Christ's redemptive work. It is of infinite value. It is fully sufficient to save every man and woman and boy and girl from their sins. But whether you are saved from your sins or not depends on whether you look. Whether you look to Christ for salvation or not makes no difference to the value of Christ's redemptive work, but it makes all the difference in the world to your eternal destiny. Death, you see, is the punishment for sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The Bible says right at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, when God set Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he said to them, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The wages of sin is death. So you have to either die yourself, or someone else has to die in your place. And obviously God could not accept the death of another sinful human being on your behalf, but he alone in sovereign grace has provided a remedy. He has provided the one who is the perfect man, the one who was alone acceptable as a sacrifice to God for our sins. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the Bible says in Romans 6:23. That's how God has provided the remedy. The remedy for our sins involves the lifting up of a sacrifice into public view, and those who look to the sacrifice are healed, not because of anything that they do, but because of the grace of God. To look to Christ on the cross brings spiritual healing. A look brought sin into the world when Eve saw the fruit that it was good to eat, and a look to Christ on the cross takes it away. The cure, you see, resembles the disease. Those bitten by a serpent were healed by a serpent. And similarly, sin came in by one man, that is Adam, and spiritual healing is possible by one man, that is Jesus Christ. It tells us in Romans 5, verse 18, "As through one man's offense, that is Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, that is Christ's act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." Well, this is a wonderful teaching that Jesus gives to Nicodemus, and we have the privilege of listening into that conversation as we read it in the pages of God's Word in John's Gospel, chapter 3. I hope that it is effective in your life, and that you have looked and lived. You've looked to the Savior who was lifted up on the cross, who shed his precious blood and died in our place that we might live. I'm trusting that everyone who is listening to this broadcast today may know the truth and have the assurance that you have eternal life because you have looked in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Well, thank you for listening today. I look forward to being with you the next time on this broadcast, Transforming Grace.